All right. Well, thank you, Adrian, for setting up the projection for me this morning. Today is going to be a continuation of a series that I've started back in January. And the reason why I'm doing this is, so we started off, as we will sort of have a quick review, is why I'm doing this. We're going through the Old Testament leading up to the New Testament. There's a narrative in Scripture. There's a progression. And one of the things that I've, you know, through all of my study, and I think a lot of people know this, but sometimes it's hard to reinforce it, is Scripture's a collective. You don't understand the new without the old. You won't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. And like I said, it's a narrative. And unfortunately, this is a little bit of apologetical too, because you always, there seems to be more and more happening, getting, a lot of stuff gets thrown out there in churches, some churches, sometimes they refer to themselves as progressive theologians or whatever. I don't care what they consider themselves to be, but this tendency towards cutting off the Old Testament from the New Testament, as if they ever could be cut off from each other. The fact of the matter is, there was a second century Christian, or at least a person by the name of Marcion, who thought we need to get rid of the Old Testament. But in order to coherently read the New Testament, he had to cut out most of the New Testament as well. And so all he was left with was just this patchwork of passages from the New Testament. And that was, Marcion became known as a heretic, but so that's known as Marcionitism. And that's a tendency that seems to be growing. And a lot of that has to do with our engagement with culture. We no longer understand the context. We no longer understand. We're in a post-Christian society. We don't grasp why it is that Christians believed what they did down through the centuries. And so when you have this newest phase of whatever culture pushes at you, so you start to think, okay, maybe that makes sense. But because it's in such radical conflict with the Old Testament, with even the New Testament, what you end up doing is, okay, if I'm going to consider myself a Christian, I have to sort of wash over certain parts. I have to sort of ignore certain parts, or I have to at least revision them, cast them under my own terms or something like that, but I can't accept it as it is. And so you accept a different worldview. So really what we're talking about here is a fundamental understanding of worldview. The Old Testament, it's called a testament. Another word for it is covenant. And when we talk about the Old Testament, the New Testament, we're talking about an old covenant and a new covenant. The fact of the matter is there are many covenants in the Old Testament. One of those covenants we've already talked about, Abrahamic covenant. The next one we're talking about today is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. There's no way to do justice to the whole picture of the law. The first five books of the Bible are called in Hebrew the Torah. It's the law. But when we talk about the Mosaic covenant, it's just a portion of that. It's basically Exodus chapter 20 through to, you know, basically the end of Deuteronomy, which contains a whole bunch of precepts, but it's a covenant. Law is part of a covenant. It's a covenant stipulation. It's a set of covenant stipulations. And we'll be discussing that very briefly today. And there's going to be a whole lot of content on these slides, and I can't go through it all. There's a bunch of passages, but if you ever want to request sort of that information from me, I'm certainly happy to pass it on to you. But I want to really summarize and make this compact, and I'm going to introduce three C's, which will help you to think about the Old Testament. And today's sermon is basically a prelude to next week. What is next week when I present again? It's the new covenant, with a particular emphasis upon the Lord's Supper. And that will become clear why I'm focusing on that, because the Lord's Supper service, you've read it over and over again, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus sits down with his disciples and he presents the bread and the wine. But notably, the wine is referred to the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant is going to come up here today. And if you want to understand a covenant, you cannot talk about covenant without this notion of blood being poured out as a ratification of a covenant. So anyways, let us proceed. And like I said, this is going to be very swift, and probably for your sakes, that's a good thing. But once again, the homework is left up to you. As any, I think any good sermon or any good teacher would do, you don't give everybody all the facts. A good teacher is a person who connects with people so that they themselves begin to understand, begin to track, and then they can start thinking for themselves. And that's the best anybody can do. Because ultimately, your own discipleship, it's between you and God. We can only do so much, just like a parent teaching a child. A parent can only teach so much. At some point, the child has to take it up on their own. Or a teacher and a child. Whatever the relationship that is, it's up to you to take it to the next step and to dig down deeper. So the Old Testament command, covenant, and commission, the context of spiritual battle. Let me just turn this on first. I think I'm pressing the right direction.
I think that's my key fob.
You know, I don't even necessarily have to do this. I can just leave that up there and work through this. It is on. Yes, it is on. That's all right. Anyways, I will work my way through this rather than battle the technology. So, the first discussion that we had is up there already. It's delayed reaction. We talked about three falls in Genesis. There's the fall of Adam and Eve, as instigated by the serpent, who the New Testament identifies as the devil. This is a spiritual battle. In each of these falls, there's a spiritual element involved. Genesis 6 talks about the sons of God, who are divine beings, who disobeyed the order of God's order of creation and began to mate and take unto themselves wives from the daughters of men, from which were born the Nephilim, these giants of old, these great warriors. And in the intertestamental literature, these Nephilim, when they died, their spirits, because they're this part human, part divine, they themselves are identified as the evil spirits or demons, which the New Testament will oftentimes refer to. So there are sons of God, these divine beings, the mate with daughters, and then you have these Nephilim. And the offspring of the Nephilim will again become something that's encountered. John Baker referred to them as the Anakim or the Rephaim. They become stumbling blocks. They become this obstacle for the Israelites to enter into the promised land. And thirdly, there's the Tower of Babel incident, where you have people building a tower up into the heavens. God said, disperse yourselves, multiply, and fill the earth. They didn't do that. They congregated in one place. They built a city with a tower, and the tower, known today as a ziggurat, which you'll find still evidence of in Iraq, in ancient Babylon area, it's a temple. It's a man-made mountain where you go up into the sky. The temple's at the very top, and that's where you encountered God, or the gods, if you're a pagan. So God dispersed them throughout by confusing their languages. But the background context to that, which you'll also read in Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 82, is that that was it. God gave all the nations over. He disowned them. He disinherited them. And he gave them over to these other Elohim, to these other divine beings to watch over. Psalm 82 describes a scene in which God confronts these other Elohim. And he says, and he castigates them for, and reprimands them for misleading the people and bringing injustice into the world. This is where you get, and like in the book of Daniel, the prince of these different nations and stuff like that. These are the rulers of the world that Paul talks about. The Abrahamic covenant was God's response. And here we have God bringing, calling out a people, one person and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, from the world. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation, my own personal possession. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. So the promise already includes this notice that, hey, even though I'm punished, even though I've disowned all these other nations, through you, I am going to bring these nations back to myself, you and your offspring. And this leads us into the next phase of the discussion, God's covenant with Israel. And then the book of Genesis ends with Israel in Egypt. In the beginning of Exodus, they're slaves in Egypt. Their cries go out. God hears them and he remembers his covenant with Abraham, and he begins to do something about it. And he calls Moses to deliver his people, through whom he would deliver his own people from Egypt, and he would enter into a special relationship with them at Mount Sinai. My own pager. Through this covenant, God is going to make good on the other promises to Abraham, such as nationhood, the promise of land, of blessing them and through them other nations. This is going to be a distinct covenant from the Abrahamic covenant. It's not the exact same thing. It has a whole bunch of different stipulations. It introduces a whole bunch of new things, such as a tabernacle and priests and so forth. But at this point, there's also, despite it being distinct, it is also an extension of, it's a continuation of, it's a development of, it's the next phase. Israel is now a great numerous people, but now they're going to become a nation. They're not going to become just any nation. They're going to become a holy nation. That language isn't used in Genesis. Now it's being used in Exodus, this notion of holiness. And they are called to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. They're being set apart for this special purpose. Covenant, command, and commission. If you don't remember anything else, remember those three aspects of what I'm presenting this morning. It's a covenant. Covenants have stipulations, which are commands. But what's it for? What's the end? What's the goal? It's the part of this commissioning which is taking place. The covenant itself in the book of Exodus takes place within just a few chapters. The initial covenant making. Chapter 20 through 24. Chapter 20 begins with the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue. It is then all these specific and special commands that are mentioned, which are specifications of that Decalogue, and it's followed by, in chapter 24, the ratification of the covenant. That is the background. So, the covenant aspect of it. The covenant, I'm going to break it down here into three parts. God's personal possession. Israel, as part of this covenant, becomes God's personal possession among the nations. God's presence is with them. And then there are these various elements which belong to a covenant, which we'll talk about briefly. First of all, Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 5. Israel has just arrived at Mount Sinai. And here's part of what God says in the introductory verses. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among the nations, for all the earth is mine. Israel is God's possession. This is just a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham's covenant with God was that of establishing that personal relationship with God. You are going to be my people. Your offspring will be my people. I am setting you aside among all the nations specifically for a special purpose. This is just a continuation of that. God's personal presence. And here's where we begin to see something a little bit unique. God will personally dwell with Israel and be their God. This is especially notable with the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where in the Holy of Holies, the most inner part of the tabernacle, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. That is where God's throne is. This is one of the things when we think of, and we sometimes divide the political from the religious, and we think of the tabernacle as, well, it's kind of like of a church, you know. You go there, you worship, you confess your sins and that kind of stuff. Realize this, the tabernacle was God's throne room. The inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that is God's throne. God sat above the cherubim, which is part of the ark, top of the ark, and numerous places in the Old Testament says that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, as it's sometimes, that's his footstool. So it's God's throne room, but it's also God's place of where all sorts of other elements of purity and holiness and teaching are taking place. In Exodus chapter 40, there's the scene where this cloud comes down upon the tabernacle, which has just been made. God, which is signifying, God has moved from the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, where he was present and he spoke with Moses. And now God's presence is in the tabernacle, in particular in the Holy of Holies. That's why only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. The rest of the priests were not allowed in there, and certainly not the rest of the congregation. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12 says, "And I will walk about you in your midst, and I shall be your God, and you shall be my people." God's personally present with them. And this is new because you don't have that promise completely in the Abrahamic covenant. God does appear to Abraham on a number of occasions, but that personal presence is now promised at the Mosaic, at the introduction of the Mosaic Law. And notably, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This is Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell and they sinned. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden at the windy time of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees of the garden. This is basically a reestablishing of the Garden of Eden, where God was personally present with Adam and Eve. This was the way it was meant to be. God would be present with his people. And now God has taken this nation among the nations. He says, I'm going to be personally present with you. My presence will be with you as you go on into the promised land. And if you obey these stipulations, I will be with you and I will give you rest in the land. That is Garden of Eden language. That's the way it was meant to be. Remember that the Decalogue talks about the Sabbath, and why were they supposed to keep the Sabbath? We'll talk about it. It's because God rested on the seventh day. Everything was complete. The Garden of Eden was God's place of rest for himself and for his people. The book of Leviticus sets out how Israel was to be holy and maintain holiness while living in the presence of a holy God. Wherever God is sacred space. They're going to learn a lesson in what it is to live before a holy God. Elements of the covenant. Well, every covenant has its promises. It's an agreement between God and his people. God's part is, I will do this for you. The commands and the stipulations are, you will do this for me. So every covenant's going to include promises, which include for the original promises to Abraham. He's going to make them a nation. God will be their God. He's going to make them a great nation. Now he's going to say a holy nation. The promise of land. They're just on their way now. Once they leave Sinai, they're heading for the promised land. And now God is saying, this land is part of what I promised your father Abraham. This is still in sight. You, in order to be a nation, you have to have land. You have to have a place to establish yourself as a nation. That is part of the promise. They go hand in hand. And then, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, you get this connection with the land, reaching the land of promise and finding rest. And we will talk about that a little bit more later on. There are stipulations and commands. Like I said, this covenant making, scholars call it the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 20 to 23. These are the stipulations being laid out. This is what your part in the role is, your part is in the covenant making with me. Do this as your part of the covenant in relationship with me. And then there's a covenant oath and ratification of that covenant, and that happens in Exodus chapter 24. And finally, if it's a covenant, it's probably going to have a sign. In the days of Noah, the rainbow was God's sign that he would never again flood the earth. That was a covenant. To Abraham, the sign was circumcision. Here, with the new covenant, it's the Sabbath. This one day of the week, you will set apart because it's consecrated. It is to be holy. And you will rest upon that day. And that was a sign to them and a reminder to them of their relationship with God, and also a sign to the nations of who they worship and who they serve. And that the scripture passages behind the indication that this was the sign is Exodus chapter 31 and the verses in there. So we have covenant, we have commands. And we could break down these types of commands perhaps in this way. Israel's relationship with a holy God, Israel's relationship with one another, and Israel's relationship with the nations surrounding them. Israel's relationship with God. God is holy, and they themselves must be holy. Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And the whole, they're at the Mount Sinai, there, as we'll share in a little bit, they're going to be learning just what it means to stand before a holy God. And there is fear involved, there is terror, because this God can just wipe them out if he wanted to. The commandments of the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 20 through 23 are more particular applications of more general principles listed in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, which in turn are more particularized principles of the two great commands, to love the Lord their God with all their being, and to love their neighbor as themselves. So all these very specific commands, which sometimes we scratch our heads over because we don't quite understand them given our own cultural context in which we live, whether it's to do with slavery, whether it's to do with, you know, boiling a ewe lamb in its mother's milk or something like that, kind of stuff we just probably don't get because we don't live in that context in which you have pagan nations surrounding you and you're trying to differentiate yourselves from them, but also have these commands about ritual purity and so forth, which just perhaps we don't grasp and we don't understand, but this is the context in which Israel is being set apart. They're surrounded by nations. They're going to their own land. They know what they're confronting when they go in there, And God says, you have to be set apart for me and my purposes, and you do not compromise with the nations. The Decalogue, the first, sometimes we, depends on how you divide them up, but usually it recognizes the first four commands are Godward focused. You are not to have any of their gods besides Yahweh. You are not to worship idols or make images of God. You are to use the Lord's, you are not to use the Lord's name flippantly or in a vain manner. And you are to rest on the Sabbath. Why? Just as God rested following creation, so Israel was to consecrate this day, one day of the week, to the Lord for rest. Moreover, they are to remember that God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Rest means both a cessation of work, but also it means to live at peace. The Sabbath was a time for enjoying living in God's presence. So this aspect of setting aside holy space, it's not just holy space, especially around the tabernacle, it's about sanctified time. Time and space now have to be recognized as holy. So sacred space, sacred time. Commands governing Israel's relationship with one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. All summed up in that. The Decalogue says, honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And do not covet what belongs to another, whether it's people or things. So the relationship, this is drawing together this aspect. You're a nation. You are a holy nation. And your vertical relationship with me really matters. But so too does your relationship with one another. And finally, we can talk about God's commandments governing Israel's relationship with other nations who serve other gods. Many of the texts are sort of bring out an antagonistic relationship, we could say, commanding Israel and warning Israel that you can't compromise with the nations when it comes to worship of Yahweh. There are conflicting loyalties if you engage with these other people to the point where you start worshiping their gods. And it will be a pitfall. And it was a pitfall to Israel. Worshiping other gods and thereby breaking their covenant with the Lord while making covenants with other gods. You can't break God's covenant. This is the whole point of the covenant. You worship God and you worship him only. The other gods, remember our context. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, Tower of Babel thing. These nations have been given over to other gods, other Elohim, lesser gods, as it were, created beings, but spiritual beings who are in conflict with God and will themselves be judged by God. You do not compromise with these other beings. It's a spiritual battle. Spiritual, your well-being of your spiritual being is at risk when you compromise with these other gods and these other people who worship those gods. So you can never underestimate the importance and the significance of what's going on here. It's not just Israel versus other nations. It's Israel versus other divine beings. The rulers, powers, and the principalities and authorities that Paul warns about in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. There were also detestable ritual and moral practices. For example, sacrificing children to the Ammonite god Moloch, which is warned against in a number of places. Magic, astrology, divination. If you kind of go back to what we talked about back in January, when talking about Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, the Jewish intertestamental period, like the book of 1 Enoch, when they talk about what that episode and how that happened, these divine beings didn't just come down and intermarry with human beings. They also introduced idolatry, or they also introduced witchcraft. They introduced the warfare practices, the art of war. the arts of seduction and so forth. They introduced forbidden knowledge to the people, and that which brought on the flood. So these things are rejected. So you have, once again, this is not just a response against, you know, this is going back to those early chapters in Genesis and saying, I'm making you a new people. You are not going to fall into those same mistakes that were made in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God incident, or the Tower of Babel. This is a response. It's a reply. And finally, commands governing God's relationship to the other nations who have or may not, who have or may yet return to worship God. So we talk about the antagonistic part, but there's also a reconciliation aspect that's going here as well. Special care is set apart, is set out in the law for aliens who live amongst them. Aliens did live amongst them right from the get-go. It seems that there were even Egyptians who left Egypt with Israel and were there with them. Basically, when you read through those passages, you will recognize that they are given equal treatment under the law, with few exceptions. They were to be treated humanely. They were to be loved just as way as they were supposed to love one another. Moreover, and this brings out sort of the, what we'll talk about next, the missional aspect, the commissioning aspect, other nations, and this comes out especially in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 28, other nations would be attracted to the God that which they served. They would abandon their worship of their own gods, and they would worship the Yahweh himself, precisely because Israel's example, Israel's following the law, obedience to the law, and the wonders that God performs with them, the other nations would notice. If Israel was to be holy as God was holy, the other nations would notice. They would recognize the greatness of their God in relationship to the pitifulness of their own gods, and they would be attracted to that. And finally, the last of the 3 points is commissioning. Commission to be a holy nation of priests. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19, where I read from earlier. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Approaching God, a holy God, was not something to be taken trivially. And Israel was going to get a lesson in what it means to live in the presence of a holy God. Right off the get-go, Israel stands at the foot of Mount Sinai. The cloud in which God presented himself and guided them all through the journey out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, onto the Mount Sinai, descends upon the top of Mount Sinai. Remember, mountains in the ancient world were seen as temples. This is the mountain of God, which the Bible speaks about. Soon he will leave that mountain, he will descend upon the tabernacle, and he will take his residence up in there. But now he's on up on top of Mount Sinai, and this mountain, because wherever God is, that place is holy. And it's interesting to note, the tabernacle itself will be holy, and it's interesting to note that Israel's learning right now what it means to stand and live in the presence of a holy God, because to approach God on your own terms and not his terms was a death sentence. Note the parallels. In the tabernacle, only the high priest may enter into the Holy of Holies, where God is personally present, sitting above the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement, once he's been purified, can a high priest enter into that. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the sins of Israel and the impurities of Israel were purified, only then could the high priest go in. No other priest was allowed, only the high priest, and that only once a year. Only the priest could enter into the holy place, which is the place just before the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, where the bread of the presence, the incense altar, and that were located. Only a priest could go into there. The people could not. The Hebrew people could approach only the burnt altar out in the outer regions, outside of the tabernacle tent itself, but could go no further. So these holy space is being shown, is being displayed to the people. This is holy ground. All of this is holy ground, including the whole community in which they lived, because they are priests. They have called to become a priestly nation. The whole community is holy, but there are these degrees of approaching God. The closer you get to God, the holier the ground is. Mount Sinai, only Moses is permitted on the top of the mountain where God is present, and he speaks personally with Moses. Only Aaron and his sons and the elders are permitted to go partway up the mountain, but they are not allowed to go to the top of the mountain. And the people may approach the mountain, but they may not go up on it or even touch it. Notice the parallels. This is sacred space, and where God is, that land, that place is holy. Remember the story in Exodus chapter 3 of the burning bush. God says, before you come to me, take off your sandals, because the place in which you are standing is holy ground. God is holy, and the people must be holy, and God is setting them and establishing this in their minds even before the covenant is made. The covenant ratification and the national consecration as a priestly nation. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. After all the stipulations are laid out, now the ratification of that covenant takes place. And I'll just read a few verses from Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So Moses received these stipulations. Now he just tells, okay, this is what God told me. These are the stipulations of the covenant. So now you're placed in a position. Do you agree with this or not? Are you going to go ahead with this or not? Now is your time to choose. So Moses comes to them and he gives them the book of the covenant. Says, these are the stipulations. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The people there take their oath, saying, whatever the Lord says, we will do. And Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. A covenant oath ratified through the shedding of blood. Part of it was sprinkled on the altar, part of it was sprinkled on the people. Interestingly, there are only three times in all the law where there's reference made to a people being sprinkled. This is one. The other is when the priests are set aside for their priestly duties. Blood is applied to the right earlobe, to the right thumb, and to the right big toe. And the third time is when people who have a skin disease are healed of that disease, they get applied blood applied to the right earlobe, to the right thumb, and to the right big toe. Any other time where blood is applied to anything, it's applied to the furniture in the temple of some sort. Because whatever the blood applies, that's what's being purified, that's what's being consecrated. So the connection is, not only is the blood ratifying the covenant, it's ordaining the people to be priests. And if you had a skin disease, remember, you had to live outside of the community. You couldn't come into the community. You were left outside because you were impure. Remember, the whole camp is, it's God's territory. It's God's land. You have to be pure. If you're, it's basically like saying, just as it was with the priests, you're a priestly nation. And once your skin diseases are taken care of, you enter and re-enter into that priestly community once again. Interestingly, Isaiah, or we'll get back to that here momentarily, but we'll just bring up the last slide here, and that is God called Israel to be a light to the world, God's resolve to restore the nations back to himself. We just heard read that passage, and it was specifically chosen from Norman read from Matthew, where Christ came not to abandon the law, destroy the law, or anything like that. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But just before that, the verse is, you are the light of the world. Don't hide your light, is what Jesus is saying. This is Old Testament language. Because that's what Israel was supposed to be, a light to the world. Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8, chapter 28, 9 to 10. Israel's practice of obedience to the law was to be a witness to the nations that they would attract them back to worshiping Yahweh, thereby reversing the consequences of the aftermath of the Tower of Babel. One unified people around the world. Israel was to be a priestly nation. They were to be God's mediators of God and his ways to the people, attracting the people back so they would abandon their gods and turn to Yahweh. It was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. That's what it was supposed to be. That's what the covenant was for. And Israel's mission is a commissioning to do that very thing. And their obedience to the law determined whether that would ever happen or not. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and Isaiah 60 talks about how Israel was to be a light to the nations and how that can still happen. Moreover, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6 reinforces this aspect of Israel as a priestly nation. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6 says, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak to you as ministers of our God, and you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. That's priestly language, obviously. You're going to be a priest, but who are they a priest to? They're a priest to the nations. Remember, if you've read through Leviticus, you know about the sin and the guilt offerings. When you brought your sin, or you brought your goat or whatever to offer it up as a sin offering, the priest had a portion of that. You weren't allowed to eat it, but the priest would have a portion of that, and they would eat it. What does it say? But you shall be called priests to the Lord, and they shall speak to you as ministers of our God, and you shall eat the wealth of the nations. And in their glory you shall boast. It's the people bringing their sin and their guilt offerings, their peace offerings, to worship God at Mount Zion. That's the background. That's what Israel was supposed to be. And that's what Isaiah elaborates upon. This is all reversal of the Tower of Babel. And this is what Israel was commissioned to. And now you begin to hopefully see the parallels with the New Testament of what's going on and how Jesus transforms. He doesn't nullify the law, but he comes to fulfill it. And now we take up that aspect where Israel failed. And this is the story of Israel. They failed. The New Testament, Paul will say, the law was good, but it was weak. It couldn't change their hearts. It takes the Holy Spirit to take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. That's the church. That's you and me. This is our commissioning. We are priests to the world. Wally read from a passage in Revelation chapter 5, where the saints are identified as priests. Peter, 1 Peter, talks about how you are a priestly people. You are a holy nation. That's who we are. We are God's mediators to the world. This is our commissioning. That's part of our covenant. The new covenant is a continuation off of the Mosaic covenant. It's a continuation off of the Abrahamic covenant. This is God's story. And this is how God has continuously been revealing himself and pushing us to this final glory, this point where eventually the new Eden becomes realized as described in the book of Revelation. We will close with that, and we're going to sing maybe just one verse, probably the first verse from the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. And I'm not sure if there's a slide for that or whether it's a red hymn book. Red hymn book? Okay, let's sing the first verse of that. And then when we're done that, I would ask you to take your red hymn book once again, go from page 548 to the very front cover, and we will sing that. We'll conclude with the doxology. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Turn to the doxology, the very front cover, halfway down. Do all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. May God bless you and keep you and protect you, be your source of light, be your source of rest, and may we all give praise to God for the salvation He has brought to us, and may we also reach out to the nations and those around us with the good news of Jesus Christ, that they may be once again reunited with the God of this world, the Creator and Redeemer of us all.